Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 25 this morning. Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. We will pray to begin, and then we'll begin our little walk through the 25th chapter here. In this chapter, the Lord is going to introduce us to a somewhat mysterious person, and a person about whom we have very little information. Actually, we have no information outside of what is written in chapter 24 and chapter 25 and 26. We're going to look at the person of Porcius Festus. So let's pray together, and then we'll read. Our Lord, thank you that you are so good to us and kind to us. Even as we've sung these songs, we've been reminded of the grace of God, and we've been reminded of your great sacrifice for us. And thank you, Lord, for bearing our sins in your own body on the tree. Thank you for paying the penalty that we justly deserve. Thank you for your resurrection. Thank you for the grace of God active and working in each one of our lives, and that is the only reason we're here today. And so, Lord, we pray as we look at these verses, as we look at your word, Lord, indeed, we grow by the milk and the meat of your word, and so we pray that you would be our teacher and that you would guide me to know exactly what to say, and you would just speak through me to your people, and all of our hearts would be in tune with what you would have for us and what you would have us to learn this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in chapter 25, we got to pick up in the end of chapter 24 to be introduced to Porcius Festus, because in the last few verses of chapter 24, in verse number 26, speaking of Felix. And you remember Felix, Antonius Felix, was the procurator of, the governor, if you will, of the province of Judea. He was directly in the chain of command to Caesar, who was the emperor over all of the Roman Empire, essentially what we would think of as a president. So he was in the direct chain of command all the way to Caesar. Caesar was the one who appointed these men. And so Felix, we know a good bit about Felix because of other sources of history that are outside of the scripture. But Felix, as a result of the upheavals and the riots that had happened on his watch in Judea among the Jews, because this was a very turbulent time in history, he was removed from his role as the procurator of Judea, and in his place, the emperor put Porcius Festus. Verse 26 says, he hoped, Felix, hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul that he might loose him. Wherefore, he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Now, as I said, we don't know anything else about Felix except for the 2 years that he ruled between AD 60 and AD 62. That is it. We don't know where he came from. We don't know his religious background, his ethnic background. And you know what? As best we understand, he died while in office in 62 AD. In other words, Porcius Festus just appears basically for this moment, historically speaking, for this moment, sort of like Pilate. Pilate would have been nobody if it had not been for his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and the trial, the mock trial that he presided over. So in verse number 1, the Bible says, now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul. Now, a little bit of his, I have to give you some historical notes here. The high priest that we read about in chapter 24 is now a different high priest than there was in chapter 23 and 4, because 2 years have passed. Again, very turbulent time. And so the high priest, he informs them against Paul and besought him, verse 3, and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. So they have the same plot they ever had. get Paul on the road, essentially, and between Caesarea, which is at the coast, to Jerusalem, they have people that are ready to commit murder. Okay? Again, we've seen this before, but it just goes to reiterate that these people have no morals at all. They claim to be abiding by every little jot and tittle and every small minute command, to the point that they were giving their tithes of herbs that they had. And yet the most important aspects of the law, justice, the Ten Commandments, they're violating, just flagrantly violating, all in the name of religion. And so Festus says in verse number 4, but Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, note that term, judgment seat. Okay, see that? Commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. You have to keep the context in mind if we're going to understand where we're at here. What had Paul done that led to this moment? Nothing. It wasn't that he was doing something and they misinterpreted it or anything. No. Nothing. He was literally obeying the law of Moses in performance of a vow in the temple with a couple other people. He was not talking to anybody. He was literally just breathing as a Jew in the temple grounds, which is totally and completely permitted. He literally did nothing. So Paul's defense here is, it should be open and closed, airtight. So he literally did nothing against the law of the Jews, nothing against the temple, nor yet against Caesar. Of course, nothing Paul did was illegal. As I've said before, even according to the laws of Rome, as we've looked back in the book of Acts, what have we seen? Repeatedly, the Roman officials come to Paul's defense over and over and over. In other words, even a wicked, hear me now, even a wicked, ungodly government can be used by God to do good by God's people. Listen, we have to remember, as we go into elections here in the next four or five months, we got to remember that our focus and our hope is not set in all that. Look, Christians throughout history have lived as pilgrims and as strangers in a world that was not their friend. Now we see here Paul, what parallels our life today is the rights that Paul was given, right? That were, I should say, recognized by being a Roman in the Roman Empire. You know what Paul was not afraid to do? We'll see in just a minute. He was not afraid to exercise and demand those rights be respected. Okay? That's not wrong either. This idea that, that we're, the government's right here and we're lemmings and all of those things. No. There's certain rights that are guaranteed to us just as they were guaranteed to Paul. And there are certain, and those things we can demand that they be honored. That's what Paul did. Okay? Now, verse number 9. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. Now, what does he mean by that? What he means is, notice the word judgment seat again. You'll see it one more time in the text, in the chapter here. What he means is that Porcius Festus is appointed by the emperor, by Caesar, to do judgment on the behalf of Caesar. So by Paul standing before this judgment seat, he's actually in a way standing before the judgment seat of Caesar himself by delegation, delegated authority. Okay. So notice Paul is invoking his rights, all right, as a citizen of Rome. He said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong. Notice what he says. This is bold, man. Talking to the governor, it'd be like the governor of the state of South Carolina, essentially, and says, as thou very well knowest. In other words, what he's doing is he's, number one, he's appealing to the conscience of this ruler. He has no power this moment other than his words. But he's appealing to the conscience of the leader, and to his rights as a Roman. In other words, he's rebuking this Porcius Festus. You know better than what's happening here. Felix should have let Paul go when he had the opportunity, but he didn't. Verse number 27 of the previous chapter says, Felix did not let Paul go because he wanted to do the Jews a pleasure. He was trying to curry favor. All right, we'll see that again. Then we see Festus came. He also is trying to curry favor with the Jews because he's just walked into basically a hornet's nest. It's not long after this. It's not in the Bible recorded, but it's not long after this that this whole area is going to just absolutely go up in a conflagration. Is that how you say it? A fire. Brother Mark knows. In other words, it's all going to catch on fire. And there's going to be a war before ultimately Jerusalem is destroyed. Okay, verse 11. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of those things, these things whereof they accuse, these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. You know, what's interesting is historically, the moment that you said those words, I appeal unto Caesar. The moment you said you invoked an appellation to Caesar, the whole game changed. Under Roman law, the whole thing changed. And not even the leaders were willing to touch that right as a Roman citizen. They, as you can see here, they were willing to bend the rules. Paul shouldn't be bound, but he's bound. He almost got whipped. He shouldn't have been whipped. There's still, to this moment, no charges brought against Paul, yet he's in detention. But this right here to appeal to Caesar is something nobody touched. It's sacrosanct, as they say. It's off limits. Now notice, there was no charge. We're dealing with a serious matter of justice here, a serious perversion of justice in this passage. You see, and at the end of verse 11, when Paul says, I appeal unto Caesar, why is he doing it? He's doing it for one reason. Because, well, there might be another reason. The Lord already told Paul, you're going to be a witness of me in Rome. He already told him that. So Paul's got a little hint. But in the short term, Paul's not getting justice. He's being kind of pigeonholed into one thing that's going to put him in danger, and he knows it. He has exhausted every means. He's tried to appeal the conscience. He's tried to appeal everything else, and he's exhausted everything. The last-ditch effort he has is to appeal to Caesar to take this jurisdiction out of the hands of Festus to go to a higher authority. And what's interesting is later on in verse 25, which we'll get to in a minute, Festus implies that Paul would have been let go had he not appealed to Caesar. But the reason he appealed to Caesar is because he wasn't let go. Politicians distort it. I'm telling you. Now keep reading. Verse number 12. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. Now, you might read this and think that these two, King Agrippa and Bernice, we're not going to talk about Agrippa now. We'll talk about him later. But you might think that they're husband and wife, but they're not. They're brother and sister. Okay? to salute Festus, verse 14. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. This is why Paul's not dead yet. Okay? What I'm trying to get you to see a little bit as kind of in passing is there is a parallel between being an American in 2024 and the rights that we have that have been given to us by God that are to be respected and recognized by our government and how those rights are to be exercised with Paul's condition in Rome in AD 60. There is a parallel. You say, well, I don't really know what I'm supposed to do here. You know, this is it right here. This is it right here. And so the Bible says here, verse 17, therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. Now he's telling the truth. Festus says, I'm going somewhere with this, so hang tight. Festus says, as soon as I got there, I brought this man out. One thing that's difference between Felix, who is a delayer, a procrastinator, and Festus is Festus on the ball. He's on the ball. He's trying to deal with this matter as fast as he can. Like the next day, he arrives the next day, Paul's, he's hearing it. So Festus is different than Felix was. Now, notice what it says in verse 17 again. Without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. Now, this word, judgment seat, is translated from a single word in Greek. Y'all know the word. The word is bema. Don't say bema seat. That doesn't make sense. It's the judgment seat. Now, this word, though, occurs in other parts of the New Testament. In fact, in the New Testament, there are several other individuals that occupied a judgment seat, right? The first one is Pilate. If you take a peek real quick at John chapter 19, if you look at that, I want to show you the reference to Pilate. John 19, verse number 13. Remember, Pilate was in the same office as Felix and Festus just 30 years or so before. He was the procurator of Judea. Okay? When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Notice, Pilate sitting on the judgment seat. Same word. You also, as we go further, we won't turn to all these. In Acts chapter 12, you have Herod Agrippa, the first, on a judgment seat. In Acts chapter 18, you have Gallio. He's on a judgment seat. In Acts chapter 25, which is our text, you have Festus on a judgment seat. In other words, one who stands in judgment of others. But let me explain something to you about a judgment seat. The level of justice that we get on a judgment from a judgment seat depends wholly upon the person who is sitting in that seat. It is only as righteous and just as the person who is sitting there. Okay? Let that be a guide in elections. This is why we vote for people who are just. It's only as just, listen, we can talk about Constitution, all that stuff, but the application of justice is dependent upon the people who are applying it. Okay? So that's what we see here. We see people that are not just occupying a place of judgment. Like Felix, like who wants a bribe, like Festus, who's trying to curry favor. But there's one other person who occupies the judgment seat. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 10. Back up to verse number 8. Says this, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Same word. "That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, what's the difference between the judgment seats that we've looked at so far and this one? You know the difference? The difference is the person sitting on it. And so because the person sitting on it, in this case, is the Lord Jesus Christ, without a speck, without a spot of any kind of blemish whatsoever, pure, holy, righteous, pure justice, unmixed, unmingled justice, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to sit on this judgment seat, and from this judgment seat will proceed nothing but justice, nothing but righteousness. You know, we better be glad, Brother David, we better be glad that we're in Christ. Because if it wasn't for us being in Christ, there's the only thing that comes out of that judgment seat is justice. So if we weren't in Christ, we'd be in big trouble. We'd be in big trouble. That's why we got to remember, listen, to someone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you think, well, I try to be a good person, try to help my neighbor and all those things. You say whatever you want, but when you stand before that judgment seat because of the one who's occupying it, you are going to be in big trouble. And the only hope that any of us have is if we are in Christ. We are safe in a harbor. Like Noah and his family were in the ark, enclosed, sealed when the floods of judgment came. That's what it's like. But if you're in Christ, look, you're as safe and dry, and you're just as, listen, that's the only difference. The only difference is being in Christ versus not in Christ. But I want to tell you something. To the rulers of this world, to the Porcius Festus people of this world, to the Antonius Felixes of this world, to the rulers in our country, there is a judgment seat much higher. And every one of those men and women, every one of them will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and the one sitting on the throne will look at their works, and they will be just as accountable to Him as we are. So there is really no difference. There is really no difference. The Lord Jesus Christ fears no man. He wants no money. He can't be bribed. Notice what it says in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now listen, some people delude themselves into thinking that they're going to pass through this and be okay. What have you done in your body? We so easily just skip over our sin and wickedness, and we only see the good things that we've done. The Lord will not skip over it. Verse 11, "Knowing therefore," you see the therefore? That's related to the previous verse. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." Same thing as fear. Listen, this should, to the unbeliever, and I know that, listen, I know there are different judgments. I know that. The Lord Jesus is the judge every time. But whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, the judgment seat of Christ should strike a chord of fear in us. You say, well, I don't believe you ought to fear God. Well, that's not scriptural. For the things, even as a believer, that you have done that have not been up to the standard that the Lord has set, not been the will of God for your life, you and I will give an account for that, and that is cause to fear. Now, as a believer, if you're in Christ, you don't have to worry about him casting you away forever. He's not going to. But you will have to give an account. What that means is you will have to say the story. We have this idea that the judgment is like a big screen TV, and the Lord just plays all the things you've done and embarrasses you. Oh, no. Although that might be true, I don't know. But I think the hardest part is when the Lord says, why did you do that? Explain. Give an account. That's what it means to give an account. It doesn't mean he tells you what you did wrong. It's he tells you to tell him. I don't know. I'll be honest with you. There's things in my life that I do not look forward to giving an account for. You see, that's fear. That's verse 11, the terror of the Lord. That's fear. That's the right kind of fear. I'm not afraid that I'm going to go to hell. My sins are forgiven already. But I certainly am afraid of the Lord's disapproval. We should we not? Because verse number 9 says this, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now, in the context, this is not talking about, well, if I labor enough, then he'll let me into heaven. No. This is the idea of being acceptable to the Lord. He accepts our works, and he's pleased with it. Now, let's go back to Acts, if you would. Chapter 25. Verse 18, Festus, now speaking to King Agrippa II, he says, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus. Don't you love how he puts that? One Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Well, let me read the rest and then I'll ask you the question. One Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Does Festus seem like a guy who's kind of in the know about what's been going on the past 30 years in Judea? The dude, you get the impression that he was literally like airdropped from Rome or maybe Britannia or where, some other province where he had served or whatever. He's like airdropped into like a hornet's nest and he has no idea what's been going on. One Jesus, who Paul says is alive. What are they talking about? You just get the idea, he has no idea. But what you also see is that he's not really interested in this. He has no dog in the fight. He don't really know about it. He calls it superstition. He's just, listen, I'm not interested in this matter. This is just what they say. Now, Agrippa, on the other hand, is an entirely different story. Verse 20. But look at verse 19 one more time. I want to read something to you. He says, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. So, Festus' understanding of what Paul says is this. Festus says that he understands that Paul is saying that Jesus died and is now alive, right? You see that? Notice he didn't use the word resurrection. Notice that? That's not there. Because Festus is not, he don't have a clue. He doesn't know about the doctrinal stuff. He's just listening to Paul talk, and he understands that Paul's saying that Jesus died and he's alive now. This is an excellent demonstration of what we call the bodily resurrection of Christ. Let me read this to you. I printed this off from the Jehovah's Witnesses website. Okay? JW.org. Don't go to it. After Jesus' resurrection, was his body flesh or spirit? That's what the question is. Now, I didn't put this question, they did. After Jesus' resurrection, was his body flesh or spirit? They say, the Bible says that Jesus was put to death in the flesh but made alive, resurrected, in the spirit. Jesus' own words show that he would not be resurrected with his flesh and blood body. He said that he would give his flesh on behalf. Now this is funny here. Just hang tight. Just listen. He would give his flesh on in behalf of the life of the world, a ransom for mankind. If he had taken back his flesh when he was resurrected, he would have canceled that ransom sacrifice. This could not have happened, though, for the Bible says that he sacrificed his flesh and blood once for all time. So what they're saying is if Jesus' physical body rose from the dead, then that meant that would have canceled what he did on the cross because he would have been taking it back. That's comical. But here's the reason I read that, and there's more under there. They cover the one with, obviously, one of the best answers to that is about Thomas because Jesus ate, remember? He ate with them after he rose from the dead. He ate the honeycomb and the fish. But he also showed Thomas the marks of his body, which tells us what? That it was the same body that died on the cross because there were marks, right? Not scars, but marks. Here's what they say about that. When Jesus appeared to the apostle Thomas, he took on a body with wound marks. He did this to bolster Thomas's faith since Thomas doubted that Jesus had been risen up. Okay, so what Jesus did is he made up something so that Thomas would believe that Jesus had risen. But when Festus is hearing Paul talk, what does he hear? Jesus is now alive. You know, it's interesting to get the perspective of someone who has no dog in the fight, who's an outsider. What did he understand? He understood what Paul was saying. Paul was saying Jesus is alive. He rose again. He was dead and now he's not dead. Not he was dead and his spirit is floating around haunting people. No. This is a resurrection. You say, well, that's not an important thing. Actually, the difference is heaven and hell. And the resurrection of Christ is, you could say, a major theme in the book of Acts. I'm going to show you why in just a minute. So he says in verse number 20, and because I doubted of such matters, manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, that's Caesar, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear it. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. This is quite an opportunity to witness to people, isn't it? People he would not normally have any opportunity to talk with. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore, I have brought him forth before you and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him, which begs the question, why is he in jail then? Right? He put himself in this quagmire. He's got a man who's appealing to Caesar and he has no crime. So why is he appealing to Caesar? Oh, the tangled webs we weave. But as I said, I just want to take a brief moment to look at Festus. So we read the story about Festus. He's a man who doesn't know anything. He's an outsider. He doesn't know all the details of this matter that's been going on the last 30 years. But when he hears Paul talk about the resurrection, it doesn't move him. Let me explain something to you. The resurrection of Christ, we talked about the judgment seat. The resurrection of Christ is the proof of the judgment. Because the Bible says, Acts 17:31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath what? Raised him from the dead. Here's the problem. He heard that, and he's like, yawn. He heard Paul not only explain that Jesus was alive, but then later he's going to hear Paul testify to having seen Jesus and being a witness to his resurrection. But he don't care. He's disinterested. And when I read that, I thought, I'll be honest with you, I thought about the kids in our church and kids in general. Having heard about Christ their whole life, the truths of the gospel do not move them. It's so common for kids and teenagers, and if you're a teenager, please listen to me. You might even be an adult. You've heard these claims about Christ your whole life. Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, you know, he's coming, judge me, all that stuff. And you don't care. You're disinterested. You're unmoved. There's coming a day when you will be brought to stand before that judgment seat because he rose from the dead. The claims of Christ apply to you, and you should not sit there. Listen, please, you should not sit there and be unbothered and uncaring and disinterested to the Lord who makes these claims. If Jesus is alive, you must listen to him. If he is alive, you need to deal with that matter. You need to be interested. There are so many things now that distract people and distract teenagers. Shiny, tinkling things, right? They distract us. Most of the time, they're found on the web. Always distracting people's attention from Jesus to where teenagers don't have interest, are unmoved. They've heard it, yeah, they know the words, but just like Festus, now they never say it, but that's the attitude. And? But if Jesus is alive, if he died for sinners, if he died for you, listen, that means your eternity hangs in the balance. One thing we need to stop doing as a people entirely is we need to stop just checking things off in our mind and acting like because I've heard that everything's good. And we need to start taking these things and what the Lord says in the scripture with some seriousness and gravity and really ask ourselves, when I stand at the judgment seat, am I going to be okay? Am I all right, really? But I think, to be honest with you, I think in the hearts of teenagers and in the hearts of teenagers who become adults, I think there is secret unbelief because they've heard it so much. Yeah. If you ask them, do you believe Jesus died and rose again? Yeah. You believe you're on the stand before him in judgment? Yeah. But they don't believe it. You know how I know that? Because they don't respond to it. Their faith has no works attached to demonstrate its truth. You see? Listen, there are few stations and situations in life to be in more dangerous than that. To have the truth, to know the truth, to hear the truth, to speak the truth, and the truth have no effect. To just be numb. The most glorious claim, the most amazing fact of history that Jesus rose from the dead meant nothing to Festus. Nothing. The second thing I want us to see is that Festus was a man who refused to do what he knew to be right. You know, there are sins of commission, and we harp on those, right? Don't gossip. Don't cheat. Don't lie. Don't steal. Those are sins of commission, things that the Lord forbids, that he says don't do, and that's fine and good, and those are valid and right. But what about the things that you and I, as God's people, or even to the people I was speaking to just a minute ago, What about the things that you know are right and good, but you don't do them? You neglect them. Sins of omission. Well, I'm not doing anything. Yeah, but you have to understand, by not obeying the Lord, you're sinning. You see, that's it. That's what was going on with Festus. He knew, the man knew that Paul was innocent. He knew that he had no reason. In fact, if you look at the end of the chapter, in chapter 26, verse 31, and when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or bonds. Death or of bonds. It's not like, well, Paul's crime was small. He understood and recognized that Paul did nothing, and yet through omission, he left Paul in jail. See that? He did not do what he knew to be right. 25, look at chapter 25, verse 25. It says this, but when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, see that? Let me ask you a question. What is a government official doing holding a person who he knows very well to be innocent? You know what that is? That is unjust and wicked. That is wickedness. And that will be brought up by the judge at the judgment seat. But what about us? What about me? How many times do we fail to do something we know is right? We know we should be doing. Truth is, to a more mature Christian, that seems to be where we find the most difficulty, right? We know we should be reading our Bible faithfully. We know we should be in prayer faithfully. We know we should be evangelizing. We know all these things, and yet we don't do them. There are people you know that they should get saved. They know it's right. They believe the truths and claims of the gospel, but they won't. They just stay as they are. They're not doing some great thing against God, but just kind of staying where they are. And by omission, are rejecting God's offer of salvation. And then lastly, Festus was a man of mixed motives. Why was he unwilling to do anything about Paul? Very simple. Verse 9, 25, verse 9. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure. See, his motives weren't pure. Justice was not the only thing on his mind. He had other considerations he was thinking upon. And for that reason, that is what led him to violate Paul's rights. That's what led him to violate the principles of righteousness and truth. And that's what led to his sins of omission. You know, there are many people that do not come to Christ because there are other considerations that bind them. Love of sin, circumstances of life. And they look at those things and they say, like Felix did actually in chapter 24, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. There never is one. Because what stands between that person and the Lord Jesus Christ is the thing that they love. Their motives are not pure. Mixed motives often drive a man to refuse to do right and to take the path of least resistance. Listen, it might be easy in this life now with the pleasure of sin and you know, you don't have to worry about people making fun of you or calling you this or that because you get saved. You don't have to do all that. But in the end, it's far worse. And eternity in the lake of fire is far, far worse. You know, there were other people that were like that. I just mentioned Pilate, right? Pilate was one who knew what was right. In fact, when Jesus was being judged by Pilate, imagine that, being judged by Pilate, multiple times Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. On that ground alone, he ought to have freed Jesus. But he didn't, even though he knew it. Omission. For fear of the Jews. Nicodemus was another one who came to Jesus by night, remember? He said in John 3, verse 2, I believe it is, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now, I don't know, but maybe Nicodemus later, he actually did truly become a disciple of Christ. I don't know that for certain. But what we do know is not only Nicodemus, but a whole other group of people knew about Jesus and knew that he was from God and still rejected him. Listen, that's a dangerous place to be. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, but you know that you should repent of your sins and put your faith in him, then you need to do that. But even as a believer, we need to make sure that sins of omission do not characterize our life, right? They don't become things that we get used to. We need to examine ourselves. And we need to see, Lord, what am I leaving out that I know is right? In Romans, the Bible says, it's in James chapter, I believe it's 4 verse 7-ish. "But to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Let's pray.